If I could invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. The title of our message this morning is Our Performance Appraisals. And believe it or not, there's a judgment even for the child of God in our future. You know, the subject of a performance appraisal, that gets our attention, doesn't it? In fact, as was mentioned earlier in the announcements, we get an opportunity in this country to sit in judgment this Tuesday upon the direction and leadership of the United States of America. That's a performance appraisal, isn't it? So as I like to say, vote early and vote often. And speaking of politics and the end times, I had a gentleman come up to me not long ago, and he says, I know we're in the end times. And I said, how do you know that? And he says, well, in the Bible, it talks right here about the last Trump. And so, gotta be in the end times, right? First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I'm just going to go ahead and read those verses to you if I could. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work in which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. Taking a look here at some slides, hopefully those are up and going somewhere. If not, there we go. Our performance appraisals. I had the opportunity to go to the land of Israel, which I would encourage you to do if you have that opportunity. By the way, you're going to go there anyway, whether you like it or not. You're going to be ruling and reigning from there for 1,000 years, so you might as well go over and get the lay of the land a little bit. But I took an extension into Greece, and one of the places that I had a chance to visit was Corinth. There's sort of a map that shows you where Corinth is in the area of Greece. There's a very thin land bridge there called the Isthmian Land Bridge. We'll talk about that in just a moment. There's another map of where Corinth is. And I actually had the opportunity to visit a lot of different sites and venues there in Corinth. And one of the things I had the opportunity to do, and this is probably the part of Corinth that I was most interested in, is this place called the Bema Seat Judgment. And so there I am getting ready to walk up a hill to visit the Bema Seat Judgment. You get kind of to the top there, and they've got a scripture verse inscribed on the wall. And this is most likely an area that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and verse 12, which reads as follows, "But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat," or translated Bema or Bema, seat judgment. So the Bema seat, or the Bema seat, was sort of a place where the city magistrates in Corinth got together and they made judgments and rulings on things, a lot like a city council would function today. And most people believe that this is, in point of fact, the very place that Paul is using to develop his thoughts about the future judgment of the Christian. He's patterning his thoughts after something that they could understand. He's using something that they can relate to build a tremendous spiritual truth. Now, why is he warning these Corinthians about a future judgment? And the answer is Corinth was the most carnal church of the first century world that we have record of. As I'm understanding the letter to the Corinthians, they were saved people, but they weren't acting very saintly, to say the least. There's a reason why the late Ray Steadman called 1 Corinthians 1 Californians. Quite a rebellious group of people, yet there's no intimation that these people are unsaved. And so Paul, to this crowd, begins to develop in the most in-depth way possible, or available really in the whole Bible, this future judgment seat of rewards. Now, why is that? Because knowledge of a future test influences our behavior in the present. I went through the PhD program at Dallas Seminary, and one of the things that terrified me was something called comprehensive exams. And they would put you in what we used to call the smoky back room. They'd shine a light on you, you know, and there'd be about four professors there. And each would have a half an hour with you. The exam went 2 hours. And they didn't give you any notes. They didn't give you any tips, no cheat sheets. It's just you and them, and they're trying to figure out, do you have a level of knowledge of the Bible that we would be comfortable awarding a doctoral degree to such a person? And then they make you leave the room, and you've sounded so bad in your answers. Am I going to pass or not? And then they have a little meeting, and then you come back into the room, and they decide you passed or you didn't pass. Fortunately, I passed. Praise the Lord for that. But all the way through my PhD studies, I knew that this judgment was coming. Now, do you think that had a motivating factor on me as a student? Sure it did. Anytime a professor emphasized something, I made sure to know that because I might have that professor in my comprehensive exams. Tests and knowledge of them have a way of changing the way we live in the present. And I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, that for every child of God, there is an exam in your future. And to help us sort of unpack that this morning, I want to ask and answer six journalistic questions. These are the questions that journalists ask. The when question, the where question, the who question, the why question, the what question, and the how question. And I've got to be done on time to catch my plane. So when we talk about this future judgment, what in the world are we talking about? When does this judgment actually take place? Well, the short answer to that is it takes place after, immediately following, the rapture of the church. The church, as we've been studying all week, will be caught up to the Lord prior to the tribulation period, and we are with him for a period of about 7 years in a place called the Father's house. And during that 7 year time period, there is this evaluation that takes place over the life of the child of God. Now, how can I be dogmatic about that? Well, notice 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 there on the screen. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. See, this is connected to the coming of the Lord, who will bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. You might want to jot down 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. It again connects the future judgment to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in the future, Paul writes, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So again, it's connected, this coming crown that Paul anticipates that he will receive is connected to that day. That day being what? The appearing of the Lord in what we would call the rapture. Now, there is an interesting scene in Revelation 19 where the church, who has been with the Lord for 7 years, is now descending with him in what we call the second advent. And we're no longer called the bride of Christ, but we're called the what? The wife of Christ. We've been formally married. And Revelation 19 and verse 8 pictures the church returning rewarded, and it says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So apparently sometime after the rapture, during this 7 year period of time, but before the second advent of Christ, the church receives many rewards from Christ, and that's why she is portrayed as being fully rewarded as she descends to the earth. When will this judgment take place? Number one, it will take place following, I would anticipate not too long following, the rapture of the church. Number two, where is this judgment going to take place? And the short answer to that is this judgment is going to take place in heaven. Why would I say that? Because the rapture happens and we are taken by the Lord into heaven. And if this judgment immediately follows the rapture taking us to heaven, then the judgment itself must take place in heaven. Paul, when he is talking about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where is this judgment going to happen? In the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't it great that when the Lord takes us to be with himself, we will be with him wherever he is? John 14 and verse 3, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is the Lord for that 7 year time period? While the events of the tribulation period are taking place on the earth below, he is in heaven and we there are with him. And that is where we are experiencing this judgment of rewards. Which takes us really to a third question. By the way, there's a tribulation chart that we've been using all week. If you're kind of confused about the chronology of end times events, you'll see the crucifixion of Christ. You'll see that parenthesis called the age of the church. The age of the church will end with a miracle that we call the rapture. We are caught up, and the 7 year tribulation period is taking place on the earth below. Yet the church has a heavenly program with Jesus Christ during that 7 year period. Part of it is the judgment of rewards. Then we return with Christ, fully rewarded in the second advent following the tribulation period, where we rule and reign with him in his millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom. So when will it occur after the rapture? Where will it occur? It'll occur in heaven. Which brings us to another interesting question. Who exactly is going to be judged at this judgment? And the simple answer to that is those that are going to be judged are all church-age believers. Anybody that has placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ during this unique time period that we're living in called the age of the church, which started on the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture, is part of the body of Christ. And so for 2,000 years, the age of the church has been elapsing. And the Lord has been diligently adding to his body this special work that he is doing in this age called the age of the church. You're part of it, and I'm part of it. It's probably the most exciting thing you can be involved in life, in this great building project that the Lord is doing called the church age. And who is going to be judged at this judgment? All the saints in the age of the church, the entire body of Christ. You'll notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Look at what Paul says there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's interesting to me the word we. Paul identified with the body of Christ, and he included himself in this mix. He's going to be judged right along with the rest of us. It's also interesting to me to look at the word must. We must. In other words, this is not optional. I can't opt out of this one. I can't get a note from my doctor and say I'm sick. I can't make it. This is required. This is mandatory. And notice, and this must have really gotten the attention of these carnal Corinthians, because he says we must all appear. Every one of us that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are involved in this judgment. Interesting thing is, this is not the only place Paul made this point. He made it in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 10, Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." I mean, if the Bible says something once, that should be enough, shouldn't it? But Paul, just to get the point across, develops it elsewhere in his other writings. So the coming judgment seat of Christ, a very interesting concept. When is it following the rapture? Where is it in heaven? Who is involved? Who is going to be judged? All church age believers. Now, one of the questions people ask is, well, why? Why this judgment? So that takes us to journalistic question number 4, the why question. And as I try to answer the why question, I want to explain as clearly as I know how to do it what this judgment is not for. Let's talk about what it's not for first, and then that will lay the proper foundation where we can understand, well, what it is for. This coming Bema Seat judgment is not for the purpose of judging sin. Why do I say that? I say that because of what Christ said in the book of John, chapter 19 and verse 30. This was the final words of Christ before he died. And this is what he said. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit," which is a way of saying he died. In other words, just prior to his death, he says, "It is finished." Now, "it is finished" is just the English translation. It's a translation from the Greek word tetelestai. Those of you that have an accounting background will appreciate this. All over the Greco-Roman world, we've discovered financial records from that time period, written records, inscriptions, and things of that nature. And when someone paid their bill, which is always a good thing, amen, when you can pay your bill, they would place on that receipt, tetelestai, paid in full. The word tetelestai there, translated "it is finished," is in the perfect tense in Greek. Well, what does that mean? Well, the perfect tense is very important because it's a one-time action in the past, typically with ongoing results. In other words, it happened once, but the results or the benefits are ongoing. And that's a wonderful description of what Jesus has done for us. He died one time for the sins of the world. And so if you have put your personal trust in this man, Jesus Christ, you do not have to fear some sort of time period where God is going to judge you for your sin. That has all been taken care of, paid in full. So don't confuse the Bema Seat judgment of Christ with some sort of recompense for personal sin. The wrath of a holy God has been satisfied. Because what happened 2,000 years ago is God the Father poured out his wrath upon God the Son for my sin debt and your sin debt. In other words, the triunity of God, instead of punishing us, which is where the blame should be, punished himself. And the holiness of God is satisfied with that transaction. And if you place your personal trust in what Jesus has done for you, there is no fear of a coming judgment for sin. So the Bema Seat judgment of Christ can't be a judgment for sin. What else is this Bema Seat of Christ not for? It is also not there to determine whether you're saved or unsaved. One of the things that the believer struggles with is the assurance of salvation. I can stand up to you today completely confident that I have the assurance of salvation. You say, well, you must be living a pretty good life to assume that. No, I have ups and downs in the Christian life like you do. But I've finally begun to understand the grace of God. My salvation was never about my faithfulness to begin with. It's about his faithfulness. And I am resting in what he has done. So should I pass on? Maybe I have a bumpy plane ride on the way back, which I had one on the way out, by the way. I thought about this scripture. Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. Have a few scriptures tucked in your mind when the emergencies of life come your way. In fact, this is what the stewardess said when we landed. She went like this. She goes, "Phew," over the loudspeaker. "Phew, we made it." And that doesn't engender a lot of confidence. So I'm hoping I have a better experience on the way back. But the fact of the matter is, your salvation is not an issue anymore if you've placed your personal faith in Jesus. Why would I say that? Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," notice that, "eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." The moment you place your personal faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Has eternal life is in the present tense there. You don't have to die and go to heaven to get eternal life. You have it right now, a relationship with God now. And the moment you placed your personal faith in Christ, you have already passed out of death unto life, which is again the perfect tense. It's a one-time action that already happened. I'm not passing from death to life. I have passed from death to life. One-time action with ongoing benefits. So I'm not sitting, you know, nervous about whether I'm a Christian, whether I'm going to heaven. I'm living on the promises of God. So this coming Bema Seat judgment of Christ has nothing to do with your assurance of salvation, has nothing to do with judgment for personal sin. All of that has been taken care of. Well, if all of that is true, then why would we have to, in the providence of God, experience this future Bema Seat judgment of rewards? And here's the issue. It's rather, the judgment is there rather to give or not give rewards. It's not determining heaven, it's rewards will be given or not given. Now, in the Bible, there are four judgments. And I don't know if you have good eyes and you can read all that. And I won't go through that whole chart, but you're going to see in the Bible four different judgments. And what people do is they follow what I like to call the ram, jam, and cram method. And they just kind of make them all one. But you see, if you care about details, you can't make them all one because they're all functioning separately. There is, starting there in the far column, something called the sheep and goat judgment. And then the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness. Now, what are those judgments for? those are judgments for those that survive the tribulation period. Because many people will be saved during the tribulation period after the church is gone. And the judgment there is to determine which are saved and which are unsaved. Sheep are on the right, goats are on the left. I don't know if I want to make that into a political statement, but that's always interesting to me. Have you ever noticed the goats are always on the left? Anyway, we don't want to go there. But it's a judgment to determine, are certain people saved or unsaved? Did they really get converted during the tribulation period? The sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go off into Hades. Now, there is another judgment, and kind of backing up, if I can do that, on the, which is to my far right, the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that is a judgment only for the unbeliever. As people's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are transferred from Hades into the lake of fire. It's a terrible judgment. It's a terrible scene. And I hope in the providence of God, I won't have to see that happen. I'd love to not be present in any sense to watch that horrible scene. And what I'm trying to communicate is we are not candidates for judgment one or judgment two or judgment four. But there is that strip there that I have underlined called the future Bema seat judgment of rewards. That is a judgment that I am talking about here that we as God's people are very much candidates for. The name of that judgment is the Bema Seat. We've already read the passage that describes it, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. It takes place in heaven. It's for the church age believer. It takes place after the rapture. Its purpose is to either give or not give rewards. And as I'll be explaining in a minute, our works, not us, but our works are going to be tested in terms of their quality by being put through a fire. At this particular judgment, there will either be crowns given or not given. Here are the description of the five crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 is the incorruptible crown given to the believer that gains mastery over the old man. Now, the old man is not your dad. The old man is the sin nature or the flesh. It's a reward given not to those that are sinless, but those that sin less because they walk by God's power under his resources. Then you have the crown of rejoicing. I have all the scripture verses there in one of the columns for you to look at on your own. Crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The crown of life for the believer that endures trials. Anybody in that category? There's a reward in it for you as you walk with the Lord through trials. There's the crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. I don't necessarily think you have to be a pastor to qualify for that. Any shepherding you're doing, guiding someone, counseling. Then there's the crown of righteousness that Paul believed he was a candidate for simply longing for his appearing. Isn't it interesting? The Lord is going to reward the believer that just loves the Lord more than this present world. I don't mean to be presumptuous, but I think I might have a chance at that one. Because I can't wait to get out of here. Amen. But you see, these rewards are given or not given. All those rewarded are believers. But not all believers are equally rewarded or even rewarded. You say, well, where are you getting this from? Are you making this up? No, at the top of the chart there are several verses that back this up. We read one of them already. 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Revelation 3:11, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Assurance of salvation is guaranteed. Reward is not so much guaranteed. Now, when I talk like this in the Bible college where I teach, this is what the students say. I don't care about rewards. As long as I'm in heaven, that's enough, right? And let me see if I can answer that quickly. Did you catch the song that we sung earlier about crown him with many crowns? By the way, my father-in-law is a dentist. That's his favorite song, by the way. But Revelation 4, verse 10 says this, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sit on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Why would they, and I believe this is a picture of the church, these 24 elders, why would believers cast their crowns before the Lord? To pay Jesus back? No, you can't pay Jesus back. He's given you an incomprehensible gift in salvation. Rather, the crown is cast at his feet for purposes of worship, for purposes of gratitude. You see, why are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the Lord out of fear that God is going to rip the carpet out from under you? I would say that's the wrong motivation. We serve the Lord because we just can't believe what he's given us. And I'm just so overwhelmed by his grace that what else could I do other than offer to him my body as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, do what you want in my life. I don't do it to pay him back. I don't do it to earn something. I do it out of a worshipful response, a heart of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude. It reminds me very much of what Mary did in John 12 and verse 3. It says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume and John 12:3, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why would she do that? Because she who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. And wouldn't that be sort of embarrassing? As people are casting their crowns before the feet of Jesus, they come to you and you have nothing in your hands to worship him in the fullest extent. That's why the doctrine of crowns is significant. That's why the New Testament is unfolding this doctrine for us. And this, of course, now takes us to number five, journalistic question number five. What is this future judgment analogized to? The New Testament, what you'll discover, reveals three metaphors that the Corinthians could relate to and we could relate to understand what this future judgment is. We have number one, an athletic contest. Number two, a stewardship. And number three, an actual building, construction of a building. Let's talk about the athletic contest just for a minute. Remember, Corinth was on that Isthmian land bridge. I showed you the map earlier. And they had what are called there the Isthmian Games. It's sort of a precursor, if you will, to our Olympics. And we understand the concept of Olympics. We understand some win, some don't. Some receive the gold medal. Some receive the silver. Some receive the bronze and so forth. And Paul says this using the Isthmian Games is sort of his backdrop. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, lest I have preached to others I might be disqualified for the prize. Paul says, look at the Olympics, the Olympians, what they go through in these Isthmian games. Look at the discipline they put themselves through. An athlete puts themselves through discipline for what? To receive a crown that perishes. You know, I played basketball in high school and in college. I know my short size gives me away. And I, you know, wasn't the greatest basketball player that ever lived, but I won an award or two. And when I won that award, at that time, that was the most important thing in my life. And so I've kept the little trophies and plaques. And I've kept them because my daughter, one of these days, is going to ask me about them. She's 10. She has asked me about them. And so I've got them there in the office, and you know what? They're all faded. In fact, my daughter, when she looked at them, she said, "Who's that guy there on that trophy? It's a picture of me." I've gained a few pounds since my basketball days. And at that time, it was so significant in my life, and yet what is it? It's a fading piece of metal. How different it is for the child of God who is going to be rewarded, not a fading piece of metal, but an eternal crown that never perishes. In the Isthmian games, some won and some lost. Not so in the Christian life. Every child of God has the potential to win. Paul gives us a second metaphor to understand this future judgment seat of rewards. It's the example of a steward. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found," what? "Trustworthy." What is a steward? A steward is not an owner, but a manager. God gives us certain things to manage on his behalf. If I can quote for a minute that great theologian, Rush Limbaugh. Not that I'm promoting everything the man says, but he says this: talent on loan from God. And I heard that and I say, you know, that's a biblical statement there. Talent, his understanding that he didn't earn it, God gave it to him, and it's on loan. You're to manage it for God. And because of the concept of stewardship, we are mere stewards and not owners. That implies what? A day of reckoning, does it not? A day of accountability. When God will ask us, require of us, what did we do with what he gave us? And you might be looking at your life and saying, "I don't have anything of talent." And let me tell you, every person in this room has three things. They've got, number one, time. These all begin with the letter T. Number two, they've got talent. There are things you can do because of the way God has wired you that nobody else in this room can do. And the third thing you have is you have some form of earthly treasure. And God at this judgment seat of rewards is asking, what did you do with the three T's? Time, talent, and treasure. There's a third metaphor that this future judgment seat of rewards is analogized to. I won't reread the passage. We read it at the very beginning. It's a building project. It's described, as we saw earlier, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And Paul says, all of us as God's people are building on the right foundation, which is who? Jesus Christ. But every single day of my life, every single second, I'm either building with one of two materials. The first materials that we often use is wood, hay, and stubble. Now think about that for a minute. What do wood, hay, and stubble all have in common? They're combustible. You apply fire to them and they're destroyed. Or Paul tells us that we are building with gold, silver, and costly stones. What do those three things have in common? They are non-combustible. The only thing a fire does is refine them but it cannot destroy them. The wood, hay, and stubble represents things we do on this earth in Christ out of carnality, which is what the Corinthians were doing. The gold, silver, and costly stones represents those things we do under his power with pure motives. And Paul tells the Corinthians very matter-of-factly, yes, you all are going to heaven, but there's going to be an application of fire to test the authenticity of what you're building with on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the light or the fire will reveal it for what it is. And here's the deal. Whatever is left after this fire finishes its incineration, because you'll notice that we're not put through the fire, our works are put through the fire. Whatever remains after the fire finishes its work is part of some kind of reward that we receive above and beyond salvation. What am I trying to say? Faithfulness in the Christian life matters. Doesn't determine salvation, but there's an evaluation that will take place. And I find we're not getting any teaching on this in our churches for whatever reason. This is an area of eschatology and theology which is sorely neglected. There are churches that will sort of make it sound like faithfulness doesn't matter. There are others that will make it sound as if this judgment seat of rewards is so severe where God is going to pour out his wrath on us. And in the process, these brethren, they turn heaven into hell. I'm trying to balance here. I'm trying to walk a balancing line. Samuel Hoyt, who wrote a very excellent book on this subject in BibSac, which is Dallas Seminary's academic journal, has, I think, the best statement on this future judgment. He says, the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not sorrow. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are grateful for what they did achieve. Look at this next statement. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven into hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. When I was in high school, my declared major was basketball. And they don't give any academic rewards for basketball. And I remember, you know, God has given me a decent mind. And I remember watching my fellow classmates receive all sorts of rewards. And there was a moment of sorrow where I said, you know, if I had just applied myself like they did, perhaps I could have been rewarded. But at the end of the day, the overwhelming emotion was not sorrow. I was just glad to get out of that school, quite frankly. You're thrilled you're in heaven. But there's this moment where you look back on your life and you wonder, what could have been? What could have been? And if you do a lot of counseling with people, very rare do you find someone that gets to the end of their life and they said, I have fought the fight, I have kept the race, I have kept the faith. What the Christian says is, you know, I wish I had done things differently. What I hear from people constantly is if I had to do it all over again, I would change this and change that and change that. And this judgment seat of rewards is a reminder that we need not be in that condition. We can start making priorities now that change our lives. And this finally takes us to number 6. How will we be judged exactly? 4 very fast things. Number 1, we're going to be judged individually. I can't be standing there with my fellow pastors. If you're a singer, you're not going to be standing there with your fellow choir members. God is looking at you as an individual. The book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 12 says this, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Notice that word "each." That's an individualized judgment. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, "And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Number two, we're going to be judged as stewards. What is required of the steward? Faithfulness. Remember 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2? "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found" what? "Trustworthy." You notice that the Bible doesn't say, "Well done, thy good and successful servant." Doesn't say that, does it? It says, "Well done, thy good and" what? "Faithful servant." It seems to me that what God is interested is not so much in our ability, but our availability. Not so much in my effectiveness, but my character. And this is very important to understand, because we in the United States of America are all confused on this. We talk even in this political campaign about winners, and I'm a winner, and I always win, and I'm successful. And that mentality comes into the church, and we think somehow that the evaluation is going to be based on our success. There's not a shred of biblical support for that. It's all about faithfulness. Were you consistent and faithful in what God gave you? Because you've got something. Did you manage that to the best of your ability? And I think this judgment is going to be a shocking thing, to discover no names and nobodies in the body of Christ from a human point of view that are going to be maxed out in terms of rewards. And there's a third thing, and this one probably bothers me more than any of the others. There probably is not a day that goes by in my life where I don't think about this. Because we are going to be judged based on motive. God does not see to us alone. He sees through us. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And each man's praise will come to him from God." The fact of the matter is, beloved, I can do the right thing with the wrong motive. I can do the right thing and fool everybody in the room. But there's something wrong in the motivation of my heart. John 12 and verses 4 through 6 says this, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" As Mary was anointing Jesus with that oil. Why don't you just give that to the poor? I mean, that looks like an altruistic motive, doesn't it? Until you read verse 6. "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it." Man sees one thing, as 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 says, man looks at the outer. What does God look at? The heart. That's what's coming out at this judgment seat. And the reason this bothers me is I understand the wickedness of my own heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Proverbs 4:23, the way the New King James Version translates this, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The fact of the matter is I could be standing up here this morning wanting people to think that I'm smart, wanting people to hear my own voice, running in some kind of popularity contest, and all of that is wood, hay, and stubble at the Bema Seat Judgment. And there's a final part of this evaluation. It's our reliance upon divine enablement. Let's just turn to John 15, 1 through 8, as we're getting ready to wrap up here. John 15, 1 through 8, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up as they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my what? Disciples. And people turn this into a heaven and hell issue. Let me tell you something. When Jesus taught this, the only people he was talking to were the disciples. The only one of them that was not a believer, Judas, had left already. He's talking to 11 believers. He is not teaching these people how to get saved. What he's saying is, here's how you bear fruit. For my purposes, you abide fellowship with me. For years and years in my Christian life, I was confused on this. I thought I had to go out and produce fruit. But Jesus doesn't say that here, does he? We bear fruit. It's a difference. By doing what? By abiding in him. See, if the branch just abides in the nurturing sap of the vine, the fruit comes automatically, spontaneously, naturally, organically. And Jesus in verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Now, verse 6, I think, is misunderstood. If any man does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and it dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And people say that's hell. It's not hell. What did Paul use to describe this future judgment seat of rewards? Did he not use a refiner's fire? The wood, hay, and stubble being consumed? What he is dealing with here is a loss of reward. And what comes out at this Bema Seat Judgment exactly? When we stepped out and served the Lord, through what power did we do it exactly? Was it through human energy and human ingenuity? Unrewarded, if it is. Or did I do it out of simply remaining in him and allowing his truth to flow through me? That's rewarded. Did we rely upon divine grace? The grace of God is not just a yesterday thing, it's a right now thing. I'm not just saved by the grace of God. I live by the grace of God. I serve by the grace of God. Galatians 3:3, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being what? Perfected by the flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So hopefully this panorama has given us some insight into this future judgment seat of rewards. When, after the rapture, where, in heaven, who, all children of God, body of Christ. Why? Rewards, not salvation. What? We've looked at the three metaphors. How? We've seen four ways in which we are evaluated. I hope that this presentation doesn't just stay as data in your mind. Data is important, but it's only step one. Now it moves into application, where knowledge becomes wisdom. And we start to realign our lives in terms of our priorities, knowing of a future judgment. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this weekend and the seminar, and we're grateful for this church and a pastor and elders that want to teach prophetic truth. I pray, Father, you'll give us balance in this very difficult subject of rewards. Help us to walk these things out this week. As your people, we'll be careful to give you all the grace and the glory, praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,